Tonight is the second part in this series entitled Inherited Benefits. And you can go ahead and open up in Psalm 103. That's where we will start. But just to review very briefly what we covered last time we were together, we talked about the fact that in the Bible, it makes it very clear that every good and perfect gift comes from God. There is nothing imperfect about anything that He gives us, no matter what it is. That should tell you something about sickness and disease. There's nothing perfect about sickness and disease, but every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And then in Romans, it tells us how that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that along with Jesus, the Father freely gives us all things. Now what that means is that we have inherited these good and perfect gifts, whether we want them or not. You know, your parents can give you a bicycle at Christmas or for your birthday. It's yours. But what you do with it is up to you. You can ride it or you can leave it parked. But it's yours nonetheless. Well, we began looking at Psalm chapter 103. And in the first two verses, there is an emphasis on blessing the Lord. And I talked extensively about what this means to bless the Lord and why it's so important for us to do that. And one of the reasons that I believe that the Lord moves on me so often to teach and exhort on praise and worship is because of what I've come to understand about praise and worship. Now, I don't know it all, and I'm still learning, so you can't look at me as an expert on praise and worship. But God has shown me a lot, and I've shared a lot. And I can just tell you that it really is a frustration for me. Well, I don't let it overwhelm me. It's a disappointment. That's the better word. It's disappointing to me to look out or to know that in a congregation, in a church like this one, and there are other churches like this one, where people have heard teaching about praise and worship, but they just flat out refuse to do it. Now, here's the thing. Once you've been taught about praise and worship, once these things have been revealed to you from God's Word, you're now accountable for this. And when you understand, and again, I've got two teaching series, Breaking Through with Worship and Unleashing the Power of Worship. You can get those series and get even more teaching on this. But once you've been made aware of worship and what it can do for you, and how that God has stressed such an important, God has stressed that praise and worship is so valuable to us as believers and our walk with Him, and what it does for us and how it enables Him to move in our lives. Once we come to the place of understanding that, and then we refuse to do it, you need to understand that is a form of rebellion unto God, because He is up on His throne waiting for us to apply what He has shown us in His Word relative to praise and worship. And if we don't do it, we are rebelling to Him. And basically what we're saying is, I don't need You in my life this way. I am perfectly capable of producing for myself what You could do through praise and worship. So therefore, God, I don't need to praise You and I don't need to worship You. I will do just fine without You operating through praise and worship. Now, we don't think of it that specifically. However, you need to understand it from God's perspective. Once you know this, you're accountable. And this is one of the reasons why that I choose to praise and worship. I don't do it because I'm the pastor. I do it because I choose to do this. I want to. And I have experienced just a small taste of what praise and worship can do. I had to fight my own emotions. I had to fight my own feelings. I had to fight the self-consciousness in myself that people would look at me as I was worshiping and praising, that people would stare at me as I raised my hands, that people would stop what they were doing and look at me when I started singing in the Spirit. I felt like I would become the center of attraction. Well, I was right. I became the center of God's attraction. Amen. And He gave to me His undivided attention when I began to praise Him and I began to worship Him, because I wanted to, not because anybody made me. Because I chose to do this. You want God's attention? You begin to praise Him. You say, are you sure about this? What did Jesus say about the Father? God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it says He looks for people who will worship Him this way. Go through the Scripture. You want to do an interesting study? Go through the Scriptures. I mean from Genesis to Revelation. Use your computer, word search programs, whatever. And dig around in the Bible and look for references to where it says God is looking for people. He looks for people to stand in the gap through intercession so he can move through their prayers. And he looks for people who will worship him so he can move through their worship. You don't find God looking for too much, not in that aspect. But he does look for us to worship him. And it is so absolutely critical that we do this. All I can tell you is it works. It produces his power. It produces glory. It's a release valve for him to move in our lives, for him to move in churches. And I have been in churches before where they got right on the edge of a breakthrough in a service with their worship. And then they stopped, you know, and moved on to the announcements or, you know, moved on to something else. I mean, I could feel it. We were right there. And then they just, you know what that says? It says that the leadership in the church does not understand. Or if they do understand, they are fearful of the people to move on into the, you know, what you could call free worship and so forth. So, again, I want to encourage you in this. He says right here at the very beginning, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is an instruction. It's a commandment. It's me commanding myself to do this. In spite of what my soul says, in spite of my emotions, in spite of my feelings, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then the next thing is, forget not all his benefits. One of the things that worship will do for you is help you come to a place of greatly understanding the benefits that we have as being a Christian. You know, it's amazing to me how that a lot of people will say, "I don't want your religion." Well, okay, you don't have my, yeah, I mean, if you don't want it, you don't want it. That's the way it is. But you realize you're missing out on a lot of benefits. What if you're working at the ABC company for $12.50 an hour, and then somebody from the XYZ company comes over to you and says, "Hey, listen, we're hiring over here. I mean, my boss said if I know anybody looking for a job, to let them know, and you come on over. We're hiring now." "Well, how much will I get paid?" "Well, you get paid $12.50 an hour." "Well, I'm making that over here at the ABC company. What hours will I work?" "Well, you'll work, 40 hours a week, Monday through Friday days. No second or third shift." "Well, I'm already doing that over here at the ABC company." "Yeah, well, not only that, but let me tell you about the benefits we have. You have a $50,000 life insurance policy. You have your health insurance, which covers eye exams and dental and everything. It's paid for. I mean, you get your birthdays off. Your first 6 months, you qualify for 2 weeks of vacation. By the end of the first year, you got four weeks of vacation. I mean, just all these benefits, all these incredible benefits. Now, do you think it would be wise to switch? When they're offering you a retirement program that they're going to pay into, that they'll guarantee that they'll match your wages, your annual wages, by 25% and put that into your retirement. I mean, I'm trying to create a scenario here, okay? Do you think it would be wise to switch? Would it make sense to do that? Sure it would. Why wouldn't somebody do that? Well, I don't know. Well, why wouldn't somebody want my religion? Because it has benefits. Your religion doesn't. Now think. There is no other religion that has God's benefits with it. Only Christianity. That's it. That is it. And it says right here, listen, you bless the Lord. Force yourself to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now I want you to look at the very first benefit that he gives us. Verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. I mean, right off the bat, he tells you where you stand with him. The very first benefit, he says, listen, in spite of everything else that I give to you, everything else that I offer to you, no matter what it is, first and foremost, I want you to know the greatest benefit to you is that I forgive you of all your iniquities. Now listen, you can have healing, you can have prosperity, you can have all kinds of other things manifest in your life. But if you've got a bunch of sin hanging over your head every day, what kind of life is that? If every day you've got this sin that God is holding you accountable for, and you're waking up to that accountability, it's just a matter of time before you figure God's going to, drop the bomb on your head. Smack you around. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to live every day of my life with the fear of retribution by the hand of God. He says, listen, praise me and worship me and don't forget my benefits to you. And first and foremost, the one thing I want to emphasize to you is that I forgive you of all your iniquities. Now let's take a look at this phrase where it says that he forgiveth of all of our iniquities. This word forgive, it comes from a Hebrew word that means to forgive, to pardon, to spare. How many of you know that at the end of his term, a president will issue pardons? It's called a presidential pardon. And they'll pick people who are locked up in prison for some kind of a crime, and they issue this presidential pardon. Now, once you've received a presidential pardon, you can't be tried for that crime again. It doesn't matter what you've done. You could have murdered people. And if the president gives you a pardon, man, that's it. They can never prosecute you again for that crime. And over the years, presidents have issued pardons to people that others felt should not have been pardoned. And it says right here that we are pardoned. In other words, God makes a divine decree that He pardons us, that we're no longer accountable. This word, forgiveth, this Hebrew word, in its strictest terms, this word is never used on a human level. Now, what that means is, it is never used. I mean, if you are strict in your application of the Hebrew, this Hebrew word is never used in reference to one person forgiving another person. It can only be used in reference to God being the one doing the forgiving. Now, this is very important, because what it means is, if we have, and this Hebrew word is selach, if we have selach operating in our lives, it means that there has been a divine decree of forgiveness. Now, listen to this, and nobody can ever again hold us accountable for that sin. Now, let that sink in. People can come to you and say, yeah, I remember what you did. Okay, fine. But I don't live by your forgiveness. I live by His forgiveness. Your forgiveness, whether you give it to me or not, is irrelevant when it comes to me being able to serve God. Because God doesn't come to you and ask you if you've forgiven me before He will use me in His kingdom. God says, you know what, even if they don't forgive you, the bottom line is this: I have issued a divine decree from heaven. You are pardoned for this. You are forgiven, and now you're qualified to be used by me. Yeah, but God, there are people out there that they won't forget what I've done. He says, and the problem is what? Did their son die for you on the cross? Was it His blood that was shed for you? No. Well, I create universes, and you're telling me that I can't use you once I've forgiven you just because people won't forget? What's really bad is when that takes place in the church. When the people they're supposed to be representing Jesus Christ won't forgive and won't forget. Let me tell you something, guys. I'm not going to get off into this whole thing of forgiveness, but Jesus gives us stern warnings in the New Testament about forgiving. He says, if you don't forgive as your Father's forgiven you, you will not be forgiven. You know why? It's because when you hold unforgiveness in your heart, you are literally putting a barrier between you and a work of God in your own life. This thing of unforgiveness, it will destroy you. It will eat you up on the inside. It will cause you to be bitter. It will cause you to be angry. It will impact your relationships with other people. It will cause you to be a murmurer. Because if you're holding unforgiveness toward people, you will, I guarantee it, you will begin to tell other people what that person did to you. Now, if you have forgiven them, you're not going to go around repeating their sins. God doesn't make it a habit of revealing other people's sins when those people have come to Him and asked for forgiveness. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 9, I want you to turn over and see this. This is the first occurrence of this word, selach. And I may not be pronouncing it correctly, but in Exodus chapter 34, now what's happened is this. In Exodus chapter 32, it's the story of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain and the people make this golden calf and they begin worshiping it and so forth. And Moses gets really upset. He breaks the Ten Commandments, the law, the tablets that the Lord gave him. And then God calls him back up to the mountain to make new tablets. And if you take a look here in verse 9, Moses is interceding on behalf of the people. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. In other words, he's saying, look, we need a divine forgiveness that can only come from you. We need you to forgive us. And here's what's interesting. And we're not going to read all the way through this. God forgave because of Moses' intercession. Now, I want you to think about this. In the New Testament, Jesus was talking about us in the body of Christ. He was teaching a kingdom principle, and he said, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. What that means is you have the ability to go before God on behalf of other people. Ask him to forgive them for what they've done for you, and he will no longer hold them accountable for that sin. A lot of people don't believe this. They have to go and repent themselves. Now, wait a minute. I can prove this. Remember what happened when Stephen was being stoned? And he said, God, don't lay this to their account. Why would he say that if he hadn't had a divine revelation of his ability to intercede on other people because of their sins? And what about Jesus when he was hanging on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You think God forgave them? Guarantee it. You think God forgave those people stoning Stephen? Guarantee it. And by the way, who was it that was standing there watching this thing with Stephen? Bingo. Saul. Do you think Stephen's intercession for Saul set up that Damascus Road experience? Do you think it's possible that our intercession on behalf of other people when they've done us wrong, if we go to God and we say, God, I ask you to please forgive them and never again hold this to their account, that it could set them up for a divine encounter with God? Let me tell you something. If you're called a pastor, you better learn this principle very quickly. Because I'm telling you right now, people are going to give you plenty of opportunities to hold grudges. And you better learn real fast to operate on that Stephen principle. Father, do not lay this to their account. Just loose them and let them go, Father. This thing is over. I remit it. I ask you to do the same. This word all, back in Psalm 103, verse 3, says, forgiveth all thine iniquities. This word all, it means the whole, any or every. And it's a word that was used in the plural, indicating everything relative to the subject. In other words, where it says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, it means every single sin, no matter what it is. Every depraved action, every perversity, every sin, every crime, every fault, every mischief. I mean, this is what the word iniquities means. But not only does the word iniquities mean your sins, your depraved actions, your crimes, your faults. Well, I mean, listen, you got to understand, this isn't just your sins against God, but it's your sins against other people, which technically is still sins, you know, unto God. But this word iniquities is kind of like an umbrella word because it also means the punishment, penalty, and suffering of misery for the sins, the crimes, the depraved actions. Okay? Now, a while back, I taught a series entitled Restoring the Fallen. In that series, well, that series was about helping Christians who have committed sin get back and get restored back into their relationship with Jesus. Christians who want this restoration. Now, some Christians, they mess up. It's like they don't even care. It doesn't matter to them. But then you have other Christians who truly have a repentant heart for what they have done. And they want to get right with God. Too many Christians don't want to help these people. All they want to do is cast stones. All they want to do is kill them. I mean, they want them to die. And in this series, what I said was, we have to be willing to work to help Christians who want restoration, who want to be restored in this walk with God, no matter what they have done, even the most degrading sexual sins that you can imagine, no matter what it would be. If they truly have a repentant heart and they truly want restoration back with God, we have a responsibility to do everything we can to help them. I mean, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, as it were. And in Galatians, it talks about that those of us who are bearing, spiritually mature, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we have a responsibility to help the one, the brother, who's caught up in a fault, to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. That is a responsibility that we have. Well, when I was teaching this series, listen, you better understand, not everybody was happy with that. Not everybody appreciated the fact that I was saying, listen, we've got a responsibility to help people. And, you know, I'm not going to go into the specifics, but there were accusations thrown at me over this. Now, listen, you know, you can have your opinions about certain types of sin, but Jesus Christ died on that cross for every sin. He shed His blood for every sin. The Bible does not say that He died for a few sins, or He died but, you know, all but, you know, this sin and that sin and that sin are included in what He did. He died for everything. Now, if we want Him to forgive us for everything, you know what we have to do? We have to forgive other people. Now, I didn't say emotionally we might not be challenged in this. But what I'm saying is, we've got to fight through the emotions and work to restore these people back to their relationship with God when they want this restoration. Here, in Psalm 103, it is saying that He forgives us of all of these things. Now, granted, you've got to understand, if you don't want to be forgiven, the forgiveness is still there. How many of you know that? Whether you want it or not, the forgiveness is still there. This is an interesting thing. You have to receive God's forgiveness. Well, I understand what you're saying, but that forgiveness is still there. I mean, look, God doesn't forgive you the moment you ask to be born again. Now think about this. You're already forgiven, or you couldn't be born again. See, we don't understand what Jesus accomplished on this cross. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago for what we did. So I don't have to go to God and say, "Now, God, I want to be born again, so would you please forgive me?" Now, we tell people to ask for forgiveness, okay? And that's not wrong to do, because they need to understand that they've done wrong. But what I'm saying is, the forgiveness is already extended. Now, we just receive it by faith. See this? We don't have to ask Him to do something that was manifested on that cross 2,000 years ago. Okay, and I'll explain a little bit more about that later on. But this word iniquities, it also includes the punishment and the penalty for these sins. In other words, when He says that He's forgiven us for all our sins, it also means that He has removed from us the fear of the punishment for those sins. There are a lot of people that are Christians. They're walking around today and they think that when bad things are happening to them, it's because God's still punishing them for something they did 40 years ago, before they were born again. They think He's still punishing them for this and punishing them for that. But wait a minute. This passage right here in Psalm 103 says He forgives us for all our iniquities, meaning not only are we forgiven for everything, but at the same time, He removes from us the specter of the punishment. Meaning I can wake up every morning and know that He's not going to hammer me for what I did 25 years ago before I committed my life to Him. It means there's not a day of recompense coming. The day of recompense died on that cross 2,000 years ago. So the punishment's already been settled. The punishment was Jesus' death for me. You see this? And yet you've got Christians that are constantly living in this fear that God is going to get them. That God's going to do. Why do you think, "Oh, because I was such a bad sinner. I was such a bad..." Well, good for you. Now what are you going to do about it? You list your sins, I'll list mine. Come on, let's compare our war scars. Like in that movie Jaws. Well, I got this one back there and I got this one back. Let's talk about all our bad things that we did. And then what? This is one of my pet peeves, is when people stand up and brag on all their sins. That they, "Well, I did this and I did that." And I just, it's like, you know, I can understand giving a testimony. But like some folks, man, they want to just dredge everything up from the past. It's like they're bragging about how bad they were. You know what? I'd rather hear about how good Jesus is. So I've been relieved from the punishment. This word iniquities also means the deed and its consequences. You know, the Bible talks about you reap what you sow. That says that. But if you have been forgiven for a sin, from God's perspective, you are not going to reap anything for that. Now, in the natural, you might reap some jail time if you messed up. In the natural, you might reap an unwanted pregnancy, depending upon what you've been sowing. You see what I mean? There can be consequences in the natural. But from God's perspective, once you've been forgiven, there are no consequences. It's over. And this word iniquities also means the specific and sum total of sins against God and man. So whatever you've done, whatever sins you've committed, whether you destroyed somebody else's life. Okay, you remember Frank Bauer was here back in the summer? He doesn't talk about all the things that he did while he was working for John Gotti. There's good reason for it. Do you understand There is no statute of limitations for murder. You do understand that. So he doesn't talk a lot about a lot of the things. He's already spent time in prison. Some things he was guilty of in the court system, some things he was acquitted of. So he doesn't stand up and brag about all the bad things he did. However, according to God's word, Frank is forgiven for all of the sins that he committed against people. Now, people may not want to hold him, or they may not want to release him. Remember, he was talking about being in one particular church, and a lady came up to him. How can you preach? How can you stand up and talk about the move of God? How can you do that? Because you murdered my husband. Now, you talk about being in a tough situation. And he looked at the pastor and said, Pastor, I think we need to leave now. Well, I don't know who this woman is. And I don't really know if Frank actually killed her husband. I don't know this. But I can tell you, from God's perspective, the moment that Frank accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the sin he committed against that wife, against that family, it has been canceled. It has been pardoned. It has been forgiven. You know, there are some people that have a very difficult time understanding how it could be possible for Adolf Hitler to be in heaven. They can't believe that God would forgive him if he had repented with his last breath on earth. But the thing is, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are no conditions with that. None. And he's telling us right here, the first and foremost benefit I offer to you is that I forgive you of all your sins. Yeah, but God, what about this? He says, forgiven. Yeah, but God, what about forgiven? Yeah, but God, and you can run through the list, and God says, forgiven, 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 and forgiven. Yeah, but God, he says, you don't get it, do you? The moment you accepted my son, Jesus Christ, is the moment you were forgiven. Pardoned. It's over. But God, I just don't understand that. He says, that's part of the problem. You walk around with this load of self-condemnation over what you did. But you don't understand. You're forgiven. At the prayer center in Tulsa, one of the things they do is lead in a confession. And this confession, and I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it's a confession of repentance. You know, I repent for my sins, whatever. And part of it, they say something like, I take a bath in the blood of Jesus, to emphasize, the total covering of the blood and so on and so forth. And then at the end of that confession, they say, and therefore, according to my record in heaven, I have never failed God. Some people would say, but that's impossible. Man, I was with you yesterday and you failed. Yeah, but I've gone to him. We're going to talk about this kind of forgiveness here in just a few moments. Yeah, but I went to him. And the thing is, I'm telling you right now, there are some people in my own past that have never heard me preach. If they were to find out that I'm doing this, some of them would think that I've got some kind of a scam going. So how much are you getting out of this? Not as much as you think. So what's the angle here, Jim? There is no angle. Well, what are you doing on the side? I'm not doing anything on the side. Oh, come on, man, I know you. I know what we used to do. Well, yeah, but I don't do that stuff anymore. Yeah, but people don't change. You ever heard that? Yeah, they do. They do. And you better quit saying that about your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your in-laws, your outlaws, your underlaws, your overlaws. But you better quit saying things that people never... You better quit confessing that over them. Do you want them to change? Well, yeah, I want them to change. Then why do you keep saying they don't change? They never change. Why don't you confess God's will over their life? I say in Jesus' name, by faith, I call them a shining example of a Christian. A glorious example of Christ on earth. Why do we keep reinforcing the very opposite of what God says can happen? If any man be in Christ, he's a what? That means a change has taken place whether you want to admit it or not. When they're first born again, they don't sprout wings in a halo. They're babes in Christ. They have to grow and mature in this. And that's part of our responsibility as Christians, is to edify and encourage each other in that relationship with God. Instead of beating people down over their mistakes, we've got to edify them. I don't care how many times they badmouth you. It's not about what you like relative to them. It's about what God says they are. And if God says somebody's forgiven, you can't hold their past against them. Now, in the flesh you can. But look. See, here's the thing. Pretend we're not married. Okay? This is just, you know, average sister Christian that used to be a prostitute, that used to be a stripper, that used to be, you know, a dancer in nightclubs and all these kind of things. I mean, terrible. And I know she used to be like that because my brother used to, you know, pay her visits. All right? And then I see her and I know how you are. I know what you were. I know what you did. Who gives you the right to stand up and be a praise and worship leader and lead songs, the people singing about Jesus? Because I know, Pastor, do you know what kind of woman this is? Do you? You want me to tell you about her? I can tell, boy, can I tell you about her? I saw her dance. I know more about her than you do, than anybody in this, I can tell you. And you've got her up there. You know what you're doing? When you start doing that kind of stuff, what you're doing is you're saying, God, get out of the way and let me deal with this. God, you stay right there. I rule her life now. Not you. Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm now on the throne. And I tell you she's not worthy. I tell you he's not qualified because of what they did. Right about then. Anybody ever been backhanded by a parent? You better be glad God doesn't backhand you. But when you start that stuff, you're walking out from underneath His grace. And you don't want to be in that position. Because you're declaring yourself to be greater than the forgiveness of God and greater than the blood of Jesus Christ. God says we're forgiven. Now listen, the way some people act, it can be hard to walk in fellowship with them, and I understand that. But God says they've been forgiven. Now, here's the thing for us. We have to choose what we're going to believe relative to this. See, you can live the rest of your life believing that you've not been forgiven. Believing that you're not worthy of being used by God. Believing that God doesn't love you. Believing that God doesn't have a plan for you because of what you did back then. Now, you can live that way all you want. But that is the opposite of what God said about you. We have a choice. We can believe that we're forgiven. Listen, you got to know something. There are a lot of things that I've done in my own life that I wish I hadn't done. And every now and then, man, the devil, he tries to bring them back up. Do you know whenever you feel guilty about past sins, like that, all that stuff you did before you were born again, and you start thinking about it all over again? You know what I'm talking about? You know where those thoughts come from? It's not God. Satan's helping you to remember your past. He's helping you to remember all that junk. He's doing everything he can to get you into some form of condemnation, because if he can get you into condemnation, he'll stop you in your tracks. You won't do anything for God. Because you feel like he's the one reminding you of this. And he's not. Look over in, you're in Psalm 103. Just jump down to verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now this is a natural illustration. How far as the east is from the west? Well, how do you measure such a thing? And he's saying, look, that is how far your sins have been removed from you. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and take a look here. In verse 12, God is speaking, and he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, if he doesn't remember it, how can he be putting you in remembrance of it? See this? He says their sins and their iniquities I won't remember anymore. Now, we have a hard time with that sometimes. We, you know, tend to remember things that we've done. God says, I don't remember it anymore. Look in chapter 9, verse 12. It says, Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Not temporary. Eternal redemption. That's why he doesn't remember it, because you've been eternally redeemed. In chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, when Jesus cometh into the world, he saith," now look at this, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." Now look in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." That means under the law, God wasn't satisfied with the animal sacrifices. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant. By the which will, okay, now where it says in verse 10, by the which will, what will is he talking about? Verse 9, "Thy will, O God." By God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see this? And he goes on to say, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," see that? "Sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering," what was that offering? "His body, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof," now look at verse 15, "the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before," now look at this verse 15 again. Remember over there in Romans it talks about the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here it's saying the Holy Ghost bears witness with us of what? That you're forgiven. That you're eternally forgiven. Now, this is another reason why it's very beneficial to spend a whole lot of time praying in the Spirit, because one of the things the Holy Ghost is going to do as you're praying in tongues is confirm to you, or do His best to get you convinced, that you are forgiven and that you don't have to live by the feelings of guilt over your past. He wants you to know, how can you adequately serve God when you're living every day with feelings of guilt that God can't use you, that God doesn't love you, that God doesn't want you, that God hasn't forgiven you? You can't serve Him properly. If you live every day with the feelings of a guilty conscience of what you did way back when, that's going to hold you back from being fully effective for God. In verse 16, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." After what days? The days of the first covenant, saith the Lord. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Now look here, "and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What does that mean? God is saying, okay, I sent my son. He offered his body. He shed his blood. You're forgiven forever. Forever. Now you're coming back to me and you're repenting for the 80-11th time over this same. What do you want me to do? There is no more sacrifice. There's nothing else to do. It's over and done with. And you're the one that keeps bringing this up, not me, because I said I'll remember them no more. So therefore, guess what? As far as I'm concerned, now listen to this, you're wasting your time. The issue is not with me. The issue is with you and your ability or your decision to receive the forgiveness that I have offered to you. I forgive you of all your iniquities. Look over in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and look here in verse 9. It says, if we, now this is written to Christians. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What sins? The sins I commit now as a Christian.
Brother Martin, you mean you've done that?
Well, once or twice, maybe three times. I don't remember. He says, if you confess them, I forgive. What does that mean? It means it's over. It means He doesn't remember it anymore. Yeah, but I was a Christian, and I mean, and I, you know, 3 years ago I did this, and 8 years ago I did, last week I did this, I'm failing God, I'm no good, I'm a loser, maybe I'm not even saved, I don't know, you know how it goes. He says, well, wait a minute now, if you confess, I'm faithful, I'm just, and I forgive. So it's over. And listen, guys, there's a difference between planned repentance and genuine repentance. Planned repentance is, I can do it and repent later. No, because that repentance is hollow and has no meaning, no backbone to it. Genuine repentance, He forgives. You're cleansed. It's over. Over and done with. And according to your record in heaven, you never did it. Yeah, but it was just last week. Did you repent? Yes. Did you confess? Yes. Did you mean it? Yes. It's gone. You remember that song? And we used to sing, well, if you grew up in church as I did, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, what do? Lose all their guilty stains. All. What do you think? That this fountain filled with the blood of Emmanuel, that God decides, he wakes up in a bad mood one day. So he goes over to that fountain and he reaches in and starts fishing around for some of your old sins. Pulls them out, you know, shakes the blood off and says, aha! I knew you had sinned somewhere along the line. Do you see that? Do you see that? I'm sorry, God. Oh, you better be sorry, or I'm going to make you sorry. He doesn't do that. Forgiven is forgiven and cleansed is cleansed. Look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Now look at this. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You're not going to be condemned for that junk. No matter what it was, you're not going to be condemned. It's over. It's gone. Your feelings of guilt are what you're dealing with now. But as far as being held accountable for that thing you did, it's gone. Look over in John chapter 8. In verse 1 it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now stop right here. Where is Jesus? Where does it say? Verse 2. Where is Jesus? He's in the temple. Now look what happens. He's teaching. See this? Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Okay, now stop. Where's Jesus? He's in the temple. Where's this lady? In the temple. Now, go back and do some reading. Since when did they let adulterers and adulteresses into the temple? But they brought this lady right in there. Smack. I mean, it's like if the temple had a pulpit in the middle like what we have right here, they brought her right up to the very front while Jesus is teaching. Right up to the very front. They interrupt the service. And they bring this lady in front of everybody. They said, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. Now I guarantee you, one of the thoughts going through Jesus' mind is, well, where's the man? Where's the, if you caught her in the act, hey, listen, Huh? You guys are smart. You know you don't commit adultery alone. There's always another party. She was caught in the act. So where's the bozo she was committing adultery with? They only brought her. And not only that, but, I mean, I'm not an expert in the law, but typically, weren't these sinners taken to the priest? I mean, Jesus isn't even from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. Why were they taking her to him? Well, in verse 6, it tells you, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now listen, if they caught this woman in the act of adultery, they didn't have to go to Jesus and get permission to stone her. He was not a priest. They already had the right to stone her according to the law. They said so. They said, now Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say, Mr. Mighty Son of God? Well, it says Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, what do you say, Jesus? What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now some people have said, what was he writing on the ground? And some people have taught he was writing the sins that all these people were guilty of. I don't believe that. Here's why. Verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own... They were convicted by their conscience by what he said, not by what he was writing on the ground. You see that? It doesn't say, and they read their sins on the ground. What was he writing on the ground? I don't know. There's a good chance he was writing the Ten Commandments or aspects of the law that they had broken. But whatever he was writing, they heard it and they were convicted by their own conscience. Went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Where were they? In the temple. They're walking out of the temple in the midst of all the people. In other words, all these people are now looking at them and saying, oh, I thought they were holy. That's Joe the scribe. That's Phil the Pharisee. They're walking out. They told us they were holy. They said we needed to be like them. Why don't they pick up a stone and throw it? And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You got to catch this scenario. The people that have walked out are the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, how did they catch this woman in the act of adultery? Have you ever wondered about that? What were they like? What they got like the adultery patrol? They go around and peek in people's windows to see what they're doing. Oh, Abinadab, come here, look at this. How'd they catch her? I kind of suspect this might have been a setup. They probably had guys lined up a mile long. I'll volunteer myself. They're in the temple, and again, verse 9, Jesus alone and the woman standing in the midst. In other words, in the movies, it portrays them being outside, and everybody, all the scribes and Pharisees that brought her, leaving, and it's just Jesus and the woman, and nobody else is around. That's not what happened. They're still in the temple. You see this? And it says right here, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. The midst of what? The midst of the temple with all the people that are in there that have just been watching this whole thing pan out. Now look what he says. He lifts himself up, saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, now let me amplify this. And Jesus said unto her in the midst, in the ears of all those who were gathered at this place on this day, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Think about this. Neither do I condemn thee. Now, there are other places in the Scripture where Jesus was talking about people being forgiven. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, got on, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus was trying to explain to them spiritual principles that they just couldn't get a hold of. And here, in front of all these people, he says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I'll guarantee you the people in that congregation were talking about this. Did you hear what he said? What else, what did he not say? Go and offer the sacrifice for your sin. See that? Remember what Jesus said? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me could be saved. Woman, where are they? The ones that were condemning you, where are they? She says, well, they're gone. There's nobody here. He says, well, I, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Redeemer of mankind. You know what? I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Funny thing, I don't see her asking for forgiveness. Do you? I think it might be implied in here, but maybe not. Here's the point I'm making. Jesus didn't condemn this lady, and she wasn't even a Christian. You think he's going to condemn you? After he shed his blood for you, and you put your faith in him to receive him as Lord and Savior, do you think he's going to condemn you? Well, Father, I know they're praying to you in my name, but let me tell you what they did. I don't think we should answer this prayer. No. He's making intercession for us. Father, she's praying in my name. I stand in agreement with that prayer. The people that are down there condemning her, Father, I want you to know something. She put her faith in me. My blood has cleansed her. And you and I both know she's not guilty of all those things. As people say, Father, look here. Her record, it's clean. There's no account of this. Nothing but my blood. The Father says, well, son, we're answering this prayer. In spite of what all those other people say, we're answering this prayer. We're moving. Guilt is one of the greatest problems that Christians have. Not every Christian. But you've got so many Christians that are living with a heaviness of guilt. And what you have to understand is this. From God's perspective, forgiven is forgiven. What you need to learn to do is to forgive yourself, even if others won't forgive you. Listen to this. God will never condemn you for what has been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Never. So what have you done in your past? It's gone. What did you do last week? Did you repent? Did you confess? Were you sincere? It's gone. It's like you never did it. Look, you think you're going to get into heaven with a boatload of unforgiven sin? You think you're going to take that stuff with you? No. When you go to him and you confess and you repent, it's over. But just like Jesus said to that woman, go and sin no more.
That's impossible.
Well, now look back over here in 1 John real quickly. We'll close with this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you what? That ye sin not. But just in case any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There it is. It's over. It's over. Your slate is clean. If you really repented, if you confessed. I can remember in my own life, there were things that, you know, I did in the past.
What were they, Brother Martin?
Well, go to the fountain filled with blood and dig around and see if you can find them. And I went to God, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't. I'm talking, you know, years ago. And I'd go back, oh God, I'm sorry again. I'm still sorry. And just like I was last time. No, God, I'm sorry again. Please forgive me. And finally it hit me. You know, this is stupid. He's already forgiven me. I'm beating myself over the head for something that he says, according to the record in heaven, it's gone. Gone. Why am I doing this to myself? After I came to my senses, from that point on, whenever any of these things would, you know, Satan try to beat me over the head with them again, I literally take a stand. No, no, in the name of Jesus, no, I'm forgiven. God has forgiven me. This thing's over. I confessed, I repented, I'm forgiven, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me. This thing is no longer on my account, it's over. And I'm not going to live in the guilt. Satan, in the name of Jesus, shut up. I'm not going to live under the guilt of this thing. You're not going to hold me back with this. If God says I'm forgiven, then I'm forgiven. Even if my emotions want to argue with that, by faith I take Him at His word. He says I'm forgiven, and bless God, I'm forgiven. And I'm going to live like I'm forgiven. Now, if there are people around me that want to hold things against me, man, that is between them and God. But the one who died for me is the one who said, I'm forgiven. I'll take His word over your accusations any day of the week. If you're here tonight and you're dealing with guilt over things you've done in the past, that guilt's going to hold you back. Whatever you've done, I don't care if it was last week, the week before, 10 years ago, whatever you have done, God says you are forgiven. God says He has forgiven you of all your iniquities. Now here's the thing. If you're here and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that forgiveness has still been extended because Jesus died for your sins just like everybody else's. But the difference is, until you accept Him into your life, you don't know what that forgiveness is all about. Until you accept Him into your life, you have not experienced the forgiveness that He is extending. And see, you can live your whole life and never receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And when you die, you're going to stand before God. Do you know what He's going to judge you over? First and foremost, is the fact that you rejected what the Son of God did for you. That you said, basically, Jesus, I don't need you in my life. I have a better way. Beyond that, everything else is secondary. All the things you committed in the flesh, that's secondary to rejecting Jesus. Listen, if you're here tonight or you're listening to this by recording, you need to know there is only one way that you are going to make it to heaven. Only one. There is no other option. If you do not accept Jesus Christ and the love He offers, you will die with that sin nature and you'll die in your sins. No matter how many or how few they are, you're going to die that way. And when you stand before God, there is no second chance. God says you don't have to understand this. Just accept it by faith. And here's the thing. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to examine your own life and realize that you've done things that are wrong. You say, well, I'm not as bad as the next person. You're not judged by the next person. You're judged by you. Well, I'm not as bad as, you know, my neighbor, my brother, my uncle, my whoever. Doesn't matter. You're not judged by what they did or didn't do. You're judged by you. And that's it. Nobody will be standing with you on that day of judgment. It's going to be you and Almighty God, just the two of you. And the only hope you have is Jesus Christ. That's why He came to earth and died, so your life could be fixed now. Because once you die, man, that's it. There is no second chance. And once you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He is your advocate with the Father. He is righteous, He is holy, He is true, He is just. And when you confess your sins, He cleanses you and the slate is clean. There is no need for you as a Christian, one who has accepted Jesus as Savior, there's no need for you to live with guilt every day of your life. Guilt does not come from God. It's going to come from the devil. when it's relative to things that you have confessed and repented for. So it's over. Man, you talk about a benefit. Out of all the things God could offer us, this is absolutely the best. I am forgiven. Praise God.